Open your Bibles to Matthew 13 once again as we come back to our study of this gospel. There's a very brief record of a man in Scripture known as Demas. It's one of the saddest records that you'll find. He's mentioned only three times in Scripture, two times in a list of Paul's companions and fellow workers. And then finally in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, where Paul is imploring Timothy to come or do his best to come as soon as possible because, as he says, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Demas was a defector. Demas was a deserter. It was a sad postscript on a life that apparently had been fruitful for a period of time, but his name now, unfortunately, is eternally memorialized for his failure to fulfill his duty and his friendship to the Apostle Paul. He's memorialized for his unfaithfulness to God. Paul leaves no mystery as to why he failed, why he deserted his post and abandoned his friend and proved his unfaithfulness. It was because he was in love with the present world. His love for the present world was a single explanation of why he forsook his friend and gave up his gospel duties, and why this man was transformed from a disciple to a deserter, seemingly overnight. Of course, we know it wasn't overnight. We know those kinds of things don't happen overnight. We know those kinds of transformations take place much more gradually and slowly as certain priorities and principles and attitudes seep into the heart. We know that the focus and the conviction of people slowly begin to deteriorate and weaken as they're polluted along the way with the cares of this world. Rather than being transformed from the inside out, being renewed in their mind, men like Demas, people like Demas, become slowly less captivated with thoughts of God, less affected by songs of praise and thanksgiving, less convicted in their conscience under the reading and teaching of God's Word, less interested about investing their life into the body of Christ. This happens, in other words, very subtly, not suddenly. Demas is just one of the more prominent examples of a heart that was choked out by the cares of this world. And he represents really the kind of life that Jesus is picturing here in Matthew 13 in one of the soils that we've been looking at. We have been focusing the past 2 weeks on various kinds of soils where the seed of the gospel falls. The Lord speaks about four of them here. These soils, as you may remember, represent various images or pictures of people who hear the preaching of the gospel. They're the conditions of people's hearts. And there are four of them. We've looked at the hard pack the pathway soil. We've looked at the rocky soil, which was a superficial, shallow heart. The hard-packed soil was the hardened heart. There's the weedy soil, which is sort of that distracted heart, that choked-out heart. And then, of course, the good soil representing the receptive, broken heart before the Lord. And this parable is really a part of a whole chapter of parables that are all designed around the theme of rejection of God's kingdom or apparent unsuccessful progress of God's kingdom. Most of the parables mention the word kingdom, but really at the heart of them are a rejection of the king, a rejection of the gospel, a rejection of the message of Christ. And so this is the first one of all of these parables that will take us really over the next couple of months time to study in depth and to understand, and it's important that we understand them, just like it was important that Jesus share it with his first disciples, because they had questions like you and I have questions when the gospel does not seem to be successful, when the gospel doesn't seem to penetrate into the hearts of the people that we're sharing with, when it doesn't seem to penetrate into the heart of a spouse or the heart of a child or the heart of a coworker or a heart of a parent or whoever it is that you're trying to share the gospel with. When somehow, after all of your efforts and prayers and lamenting or whatever it might be, finally, after all the seed that you've cast is there, when it's all said and done, there is no fruit. And you wonder why. Well, Jesus gives all of these parables to kind of explain some of that. And he begins with this one, the most memorable of all, this parable of the sower, which is a picture of a farmer casting his seed on the field and all the various places where the seed would land. And as we said, it lands on these four soils representing the four conditions of the hearts of people, the conditions of the hearts of people as they hear the gospel, and many of them reject it. So we've been looking at this over the last couple weeks, taking a deep dive, trying to build a profound profile, if we can, of every one of these conditions so that we can understand a little bit better what it is that are the obstacles in people's hearts, what it is that are the struggles that are there, what it is that God must do in order to penetrate the soil of their heart. And we've already looked at the first two of these over the last 2 weeks. The first, as I said, was the pathway, the soil, the unresponsive or hardened heart. The second was the rocky soil, the superficial or shallow heart. And of course, today we come to the third soil, the thorny soil, which I call the crowded heart. It's the crowded heart. That's the word for choked out. It is a heart that is crowded so that God's word cannot penetrate. It can't touch. It made me think of my days in Hong Kong as a young missionary when I used to visit the city and take the subway everywhere I went. And when the train door would open up on the platform, it would get stuck sometimes because of the human bodies pressed up against it from the inside. And then you just kind of stare at that thing and you think, how am I going to get in there to get to the next stop? You know, you kind of move. We always joked that it wasn't crowded unless at least eight people were touching you. Well, this is the way people's hearts are sometimes. They're so crowded and so cluttered with so many other things that God's word cannot penetrate. It can't get in there. It's squeezed out, it's choked out, it's crowded out. This is what Jesus says about this soil in Matthew 13, verse 3. A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up. But since they had no depth of soil, when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered. Other seeds fell among thorns, and thorns grew up and choked them. And of course, Jesus explains this third soil that we see in verse 7. Down in verse 22, he gives the explanation. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. This soil, just like all the other soil, when the seed was first sown, looked good. When it was first tilled, when it was first prepared, it looked as rich and as fertile and as deep as all of the other soil. It looked clean. It looked ready. And the seed landed there. And in fact, the seeds started to germinate and started to sprout up. But along the way, hidden weeds under the surface also sprouted and inevitably choked out the grain that cropped up within the furrows. There are some weeds which cannot thrive in a natural environment. They only thrive in broken soil, in churned up or disturbed soil. I remember as a young kid, my stepdad sending me out to pull what were known as coffee weeds. These were weeds that didn't grow just anywhere, but they grew in abundance in the midst of our soybeans. And we would go out there. These things were like trees. They would have such deep roots. I thought it was a great deal. He was going to pay me, I think, $3 for every row of soybeans I pulled the coffee weeds out of. And I worked all day on one weed, only to come in and give up. But those weeds will spread out their fibrous roots and choke out the minerals from underneath, as well as throwing up their foliage over top and choking out the sun from above, so that the crops have no chance of surviving. They grow faster, they generally send out their leaves further, and they crowd out completely the crop that is there. Jesus compares all of this to a heart. A heart that is so weighed down and crowded out by the cares of the world that the gospel can't penetrate. A heart that is unprepared in the sense that it's full of weeds. And so God's word never comes to fruition. These are people, of course, who come into the church, and they come into the church with the same kind of excitement. Their heart has been churned up at some moment, some event. Their life has been tilled up, and they seem ready. They seem ready to receive the word. They seem as ready as anyone else. They're emotional. There's weeping. There's tears. They seem sincere. They seem genuine. Something has disturbed and tilled up their life that would make you think that they're finally turning to God. But all along the way, you never realize that in that disturbance, in that upheaval, there are other things that were planted there. And some of the things that were planted there were seeds of these kinds of weeds. Seeds of a desire for pleasure, a desire for security, a desire for money, a desire for a career, a desire for status, for wardrobe, for whatever it might be, prestige and assets. And in the end, these people who looked so promising at the beginning wind up defecting, just like Demas, having loved this present world. Well, like we've done the last couple of weeks, we want to dive deep into this and try to understand the best we can this kind of a heart. And we'll do it just like we did the last couple of weeks. First of all, by thinking about the condition of this kind of a heart. And then second of all, looking at the causes of this kind of a heart. And when it comes to the condition of this crowded heart, there are basically three things I think that we could identify. First of all, very simply, is it is a distracted heart. It is a crowded, it is a choked out heart, it is a distracted heart. It is distracted by concern for so many other things. Weedy hearts might be willing to accept Jesus if it didn't mean letting go of everything else. But of course, that's the gospel call. The gospel call is, in order to come to Christ, you must be willing to take up your cross and die to yourself. This is the one thing they cannot do. Jesus said it this way: no man can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and despise the other, or else you will cling to the one and turn away from the other. You cannot serve God and money. He says, Matthew 6:24. You will resent, you will come to resent the one making claims on your life as if they are your master, when in fact they're not your master. Any of us would do that. Someone comes along, sees you on the street, and says to you, "Hey, you, would you go and get this or that or do this or that?" And you're thinking, "Who are you telling me what to do? I don't belong to you." Well, eventually Jesus says this is what happens when you're trying to serve two masters. Both of them are giving you mandates. Both of them are laying obligations on you, and you're going to eventually come to resent one of them. The one that you do not think is your master, the one that you conclude doesn't own you, is going to stir resentment. You're going to resent the calls if you are one who belongs to your material possessions. You belong to what you own and what you seek in the world. You're going to resent the calls from God for sacrifice, for obedience to His commands, for humble brokenness, for a call to integrity when it has to happen at the sacrifice of your good things. There are going to be many times when your interest in advancement in the world conflict with your interest with God, and it's going to frustrate you that God would be making demands on you when it's not convenient for what your real pursuit is. It's going to frustrate your pursuit of things when what God really wants you to pursue is generosity. What He really wants you to pursue is service. What He really wants you to pursue is holiness. If you believe God is your master, if you believe that He is the one who is your provider, which is what masters were in the ancient world, they were not only the ones who gave you your duties, they were the ones who gave you everything. They gave you the roof over your head. They gave you the food that you ate. They gave you everything. If you believe that God is your master and your real provider, you're going to resist the lure of money, because you're going to understand that it doesn't really give you anything. Money doesn't provide you with anything. The one who gives and the one who provides is the one that you owe your fealty to, and so you're going to serve the Lord. You're going to resent the idea that somehow, some way, you've got to lay aside the priorities of the kingdom in order to pursue some asset. When people come to remind you of the commands of Christ, when people come to remind you of the obligations of the gospel, when you sit under the sermons that call you to faithfulness, that is going to be your real delight. But if you're building security through wealth, if you're building security through your own material possessions, those kinds of things are going to stir in you resentment. You don't like to sit under sermons anymore because they're conflicting always with the idols in your heart. You don't like to be spending time with other faithful Christians because they're always challenging the idols that are in your heart. You don't even like to sing the songs that you know you don't believe anymore, because in your heart you have so wedded yourself to your worldly pursuits that the songs come across as shallow now. You don't like the accountability of being around Christ-like believers. Now, you don't want to admit this. You don't want to admit this to those who are around you, because you were the one who was sown in the field, or you received the seed of the word, and it sprouted up in your heart, and it started to germinate, and it started to have some sort of evidence of life, and you don't want to admit that that life is not there. So you go on trying to convince yourself that you can serve two masters. And you go on and on trying to convince yourself that you can serve God and money, that you're not going to be one of the victims of this sort of contention in your heart. You believe that you'll be the one among all the other people of the world who can maintain the balance and prove Christ's words untrue. And you convince yourself that you can do both, but you can't. Jesus says you can't. One will crowd out the other. One will crowd out the other. It will choke out the word eventually. You can deny that you're trying to serve your assets. You can deny that you are prioritizing the things of the world, but it will become obvious in time, because God's word is going to find less and less place in your heart. It becomes obvious who you believe your master to be. So God's word is hindered, is limited in the heart of people simply because they're distracted in that way. They're conflicted in that way, we might say. Secondly, there's another condition that goes along with this, and that is simply pride. One of the conditions is that you're conflicted and you're distracted. The other condition is that you're prideful, because pride so often accompanies the accumulation of possessions. This is why Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty." That is, not to be prideful, or to set their hopes on the uncertain riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So don't let your possessions lead you to pride, he says. John makes the connection in this way in 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world." So whereas Jesus speaks about this in the sense of two kinds of masters or two kinds of slaves, John presents it in the sense of two kinds of loves. And he focuses on those internal attitudes and values and ideals and principles and affections that grip your heart. And he's saying that a love for that kind of worldly thing cannot coexist with a love for God. It can't. You cannot love God and the world. One will crowd out the other. And specifically, what will crowd out? Well, John defines it, the desires of the flesh, which includes all kinds of things. Paul talks about them in Galatians chapter 5 as sexual immorality and impurity, but also strife and jealousy and rivalry and dissensions and divisions and envy and drunkenness. That kind of stuff that courses through all of society and the world, those things that other people are content with or other people revel in. He says it's a desire of the eyes, which is obviously everything you set your eyes on, making idol out of things that you see, things that you sometimes possess, but even things that you don't possess. It's really amazing how much love people will give to something they don't even own. They will spend more time looking at something, thinking about something, planning for something, imagining something that they don't even own and may never own. I mean, I've done this. I have a weak spot for automobiles. I'll just confess. The ridiculous amount of time that I have sometimes spent looking at automobiles, checking out, you know, all of the specs and the interior materials and the dash and the instrument panels and all the stuff for a whole garage of cars I'll never own. Before you know it, you've given all that time to dreaming about something and thinking about something. And then there's no time left for the Lord. There's no time left to be in His Word and in prayer and to serve. We enter into kind of spiritual adultery, fascination with a material idol rather than the God whom we're to love. So John says, you're not supposed to love this world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, but then he adds, then the pride of life. ESV puts in the margin the pride of your possessions, because it has that connotation of somebody who's boasting in their possessions. They're parading their success, we would say, in front of others, or at least they want to parade their success in front of others. They not only want the things, but they want the recognition that goes with it. This is the love of the world, and the love of the world cannot coexist with the love of God. These attitudes and values and priorities that govern the world, John says it in Verse 17, all that's in the world is not from the Father. It's passing away, he says. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. So this becomes the condition, the permanent condition of this choked out heart. It is a weedy soil. God's word is planted there and it ends up getting crowded out. It ends up getting choked out. The focus becomes on all the stuff, the pride that goes along with it, with all the stuff. And then the third condition that we could sort of identify with this kind of a crowded heart that makes it difficult for God's word to grow would be temptation. So it's distracted, it's prideful, and it's tempted. A heart that's crowded out, that's choked out because of the materialistic concerns is also subject to all kinds of additional temptations. This is what Paul warns Timothy about in 1 Timothy 6:9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, he says. They're not the only ones, but they fall into unique kinds of temptations. He says they fall into temptations, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, he says. It's a root of all sorts, all kinds of evil. It's not the only evil in the world, but this one particularly leads you into all kinds of other temptations. Temptations towards sinful scheming, temptations toward shading the truth, temptations toward breaking contracts or treating people sinfully or oppressing and abusing others, unlawful ways of increasing or overly risky speculation. And then, once you do all of these things, you compromise your integrity in such a way that you start to hide it. Then, it begins to negatively affect your relationships. Relationship with your spouse, the relationship with your coworkers, your partners, your children, your parents. It eventually eats all the way down to your own emotional stability. You become unstable in all your ways, as James says. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And of course, on top of all that is the temptation to neglect your soul, the temptation to neglect and forget your God, the temptation to make idols out of all the things that you're pursuing. So these people are victims of their worldly desires. And it leads them to all kinds of irrational schemes and illogical approaches, temptations. They do things that in their better moments they would never advise anyone else to do. But the weeds of the world have choked out God's word. And sadly, Paul says in the rest of verse 10, it's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. They started out well. They were germinating. Things were happening in their life. They seemed to have spiritual life. Things were sprouting up. But then all of these other concerns that they crowded out their life with choked all of that out. And then after a while, they're no longer to be found. They are like Demas, the deserter. Now, if that's the condition of the heart, if that's how it's working itself out, if that's what's going on practically, then how does all this come about? What's the cause of this kind of a heart? Well, that takes us to our second point this morning, the cause of the crowded heart, and we could identify a couple of causes here just straight from the words of Christ in the parable. He, first of all, Jesus says that this comes from the cares of the world. The cares of the world, the anxieties, the worries, the distress, the potential threats that come along with all of the things. As Solomon says, when goods increase, worries increase with them. There's just more to worry about when you have more things. People find themselves now fretting all the time over things that are not of the Lord. They're fretting about their things, their buildings, their automobiles and houses. They're fretting about their position, their job. They're fretting about their deadlines. They're fretting about all of this stuff. All this anxiety and worry just begins to take over their life. And all of that has a tendency to narrow the field of your focus. It narrows the field of your focus so that all you can focus on are just those things. That's what worry does. Worry just creates this kind of tunnel vision so that you're no longer thinking about, no longer pondering the bigger picture. You're no longer considering the more important questions. You certainly aren't thinking about eternal purposes or eternal life or all of the things that God has intended for you as His creatures, the image bearers. These worries and concerns so constrict and hinder your heart that you forget that God has richer purposes for you than just simply your passing pleasures and pursuits, the desire of your eyes and your appetites. For too many people, all of this crowds out any focus on the Word of God. They're not being renewed in their mind anymore. They're not being transformed from the ways of this world. And they're not proving what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So just those cares and just the worries and just the anxieties, they start small, just like the germinating life of God, but they grow and they grow and they grow until eventually they're choking out everything. And then closely associated with those anxieties is the second thing that Jesus identifies here, which is the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches. These hearts that let worldly concerns and riches crowd out God's word begin at the very basic level of believing lies. They believe deceptions. Deceptions that go along with a materialistic view of life. Riches are deceitful in the sense that they convince people falsely about all kinds of things. They convince people falsely that they can provide you with life. This is what Jesus warns about in Luke 12:15. Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions. Why would you need to say that? Why would you need to say your life doesn't consist in the abundance of your possessions? Because people assume that. They come to embrace that. Literally, it says in that phrase in Luke 12:15, in the Greek, not even when one has an abundance is his life from his possessions. Your life doesn't come from your possessions. It doesn't emanate from your possessions. Your possessions don't give you anything. That's the message. Another way to say it is your possessions don't secure for you anything. They can't provide you with security, but in some strange way, as material possessions increase, they have a tendency to drive our thoughts further and further away from our frailty. Or you could say it this way, they drive our thoughts further and further away from death as if they give you life. People who are wealthy have a tendency not to think much about their death. Material possessions don't give you anything, and they can't dictate your future. They have no power over your future or your life. In fact, you can't even control the future of your possessions. They don't control you and you don't control them. You might work hard, you might do all of those things, but as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, this is a vanity. I've seen a man labor and accumulate many things only to not enjoy them, but to see them pass to someone else. Remember, I read from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or set their hope on the uncertainty of riches. The uncertainty of riches. They're not certain. They might seem certain. You might see a big number in the bank account or a whole slew of possessions in the storehouse. You might see all that stuff and you might imagine that they're certain, but they're not certain. Like the man in Luke 16 who said, you know, I've got barns full of stuff. I need to build more barns to keep more stuff. And God says, you fool, tonight I'm going to require your soul of you. Tonight. You don't even control your future. Teach them, Paul says, not to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. He's the one who controls our life. He's the one who gives us life. He's the one who gives us the things that we enjoy. We set our heart on Him. He's our God. And we crowd our heart with Him. Proverbs 23, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flies away like an eagle to heaven. It can happen in all kinds of ways. You can be sued. You can get cancer. You can be cheated. It just flies away. It doesn't provide you with anything. Proverbs 11:28, whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous flourishes like a green leaf. The psalmist says, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. All these are basically warnings against an essentially materialistic worldview, a view that believes that reality is based on what you can sense with your natural senses, what you can touch, what you can see, what you can smell and taste and hear. These become the dominant realities in people's lives. The materialistic viewpoint is really the hub of their thinking. So that all of life is viewed that way. All of life is considered that way. It is all primarily based on what I can see, what I can touch. Well, this is the mindset of the world. That kind of worldview, which excludes God from the equation, that kind of worldview that imagines that life is really just what you hold and what you acquire. And once you embrace that, once you start to live that way, it bleeds into an embrace of the whole system of the world, all the attitudes, all the invisible assumptions and principles and motives that are all around us, all the floating mass of opinions and ideologies that govern the perceptions of people around, all the unspoken assumptions that are godless, that are naturalistic, that are materialistic. It just bleeds into your heart. All of those are lies. All of those are false. All of those are based on things that are not true. They appeal to the flesh of our hearts, or they appeal to our natural self-centeredness. They appeal to things that gratify us in the temporal world, but they're not true. They are just passing. They're just vanishing like a mist. And so you see, it's all part of a deception. People believe that this is the real world. This is reality. Reality is no longer in the Scripture. Reality is no longer defined by God's Word. It's no longer defined by the attitudes that God calls for, by the priorities that God's called for. It's no longer associated with the things I hear from the pulpit. It's no longer associated with the people I gather with at church. And then slowly and slowly and slowly, all of this crowds out God's word. It crowds out God's word. The deceitfulness of riches. You allow your mind to be taken over without ever examining those and seeing its flaws and cracks. I've used this illustration in the past when I used to buy on the streets in China pottery. And I generally was always nervous when I was buying anything on the streets of China. But when I bought pottery, I didn't know if it was good quality, but one of my Chinese colleagues told me, just hold it up. Just hold it up to the sun and look to see if there are cracks in it. Because so much of it has been damaged and cracked and not well cared for. You just kind of look at it in some sort of dark booth with all of its pretty painted colors and buy it without realizing that there are fatal flaws in it. People do that all the time with worldly ideas and worldly opinions. They just see the attractiveness of it. They just embrace it. They begin to govern their life by it. And it's all deception. It's all deception. Once again, from the Apostle Paul, instruct the rich, he says, to be generous, be ready to share, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. This is what causes a heart to be choked out. This is what causes God's word to be crowded out. You have all of these burdens that you've allowed to seep in, all these worries that you've filled your life with. And then without even noticing it, subtly, you've embraced the deceptions that go along with it. No more time for God, no more time for prayer, no more time for His church, no more time for service, no more time for any of that stuff. Until one day, you're a Demas. One day, you're a deserter. And the postscript of your life, is a sad commentary on the power of the deceptions of the world. Father, we pray that you would guard hearts. It is you that caused the seed to germinate. It is you who must, by your power, uproot all of these weeds, all of these influences, all of these falsehoods. I pray that you would shine the light of it in our hearts so that we can see, so that we can understand and reject those lies. And where we've already allowed the cares and worries and concerns to grow and grow, help us to identify where that comes from in terms of our thinking, in terms of our priorities and pursuits, and keep us, O Lord, from the kind of distracted and divided, the kind of prideful and tempted heart that subtly and slowly slides away from your word. Lord, we need you. We so want to have your word growing in us throughout all of our days, to the very end, fruitful, with fruit that remains. May you do this by your mercy and grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.